All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. We are going to be in the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, verses 12 and 13. We're going to be talking about the majesty of God's Word. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the Bible, what are the first words that come to your mind? Just off the top of your head, what are the first words come to your mind? God's Word. All right. What else? Truth. Inspired. What else? Alpha and Omega. I'm sorry, what, Myra? Faith. All right. In the beginning. All right. What else? The Word was spoken. Okay. Certainly, to me, words like true and the Word of God and trustworthy and inerrant and inspired and deep and simple enough for a child are some of the things that come to my mind that when I think of the word Bible. I think of the philosophers and the Bible studies and the preachers and theologians who have spent their entire lives plumbing the depths of the Scriptures and not even gotten close, hardly even scratched the surface. And yet it is a book that is so simple that a child can find God in its Word. And that is a truly amazing thing about God's Word. You know, I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home. I've talked about my childhood many times and so forth, but I was truly blessed to be raised in a Christian home. My father was the chairman of the deacons, and both of my parents were Bible study teachers. And if the lights were on at the church, we were there. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights. I was there for Monday night visitations, Wednesday night prayer meetings, and a couple of other nights to boot, just because there had to be some kind of conferences or training or something that the deacons were doing and so forth. And choir practice had to be sometime during the week. And of course, all of us kids were trailed right on down there with them. And so I heard the Bible preached multiple times a week. I studied and I memorized the Bible in Sunday school and training union. And I'm really dating myself when I say training union. Nobody in here probably, well, some of y'all don't even know what training union is. Most of you guys do, but Mariah probably never even heard of it. But training union used to be the Bible study of Sunday evening churches and the services that we went to. And I was a member of the Royal Ambassadors. That's another one that a lot of people haven't heard about, but Royal Ambassadors was what we did on Wednesday nights as boys. And then there was, what were the girls? GAs? Yeah. What was that? Girls in Action. That's right. Girls in Action. I was going to say Girls Ambassador, but that didn't sound right. But we had Royal Ambassadors. And so from a very young age, I was told the stories of the Bible. And I was encouraged to read the Bible for myself. And I learned how to study the Bible from my father, who used me as a substitute teacher in his class from the time I was 16 years old. I was standing up there in front of a group of people at the time I was 16. Now, you got to understand, this was couples who were 40 to 60 years old. And here I was, some 16-year-old kid, standing up there acting like I knew what I was talking about. And I really didn't have a clue what I was talking about. But they were very patient with me as I was learning how to teach the Word of God. And so I then began teaching grade school and junior high boys. And I got myself into all kinds of trouble because I expected them to behave and to bring their Bible to a Bible study class. Imagine that, actually having to bring your Bible to Bible study class and to behave when you're in that class. So I got into a whole lot of trouble for that. So now I just print the Scriptures out for everyone so I don't have to get myself in trouble. You guys thought I was doing that for your benefit. It's not. It's to keep me from getting into trouble for getting on to people for not bringing their Bible for Bible study class, okay? So, you know, I say all of this to tell you that the Bible has been a part of my life for as long as I can remember. I learned about David and Goliath at the same time I was learning about the three pigs and the big bad wolf. I mean, I was hearing the same stories at the same time. I've had times in my life when I studied the Bible diligently and God grew in my heart. And Janice has known me long enough that she knows that there have been times in my life when I let that Bible sit on the shelf and gather dust because I just was too busy to spend time in the Word of God. And sin grew in my life, horrible sin, ugly sin, that I am ashamed to stand before God today that I allowed to be in my life. And I'm glad that I've got a graceful God that will forgive me for those things and has taught me how to live a life without those things. Now, the Bible should be the favorite book for every believer to be reading. It just should be. It should be more important than watching TV or looking at social media on the computer. In fact, you should be able to gauge how important the Bible is to you and your walk with Christ by how much time you spend in the Word of God each week as you compare that to watching TV or being on social media or doing anything else that would distract you from being in the Word of God. If the Bible ranks down at the bottom of that list of things that you do each week, and your life is going to show that. Your witness will show that. Your family and friends are watching you, and they will see that it shows. Your grandkids are watching you. The past saints are watching you. The angels are watching you. And God is watching you. Imagine that. Your family, your friends, your grandkids, past saints are watching you, angels are watching you, and God is watching you. In fact, someone once said that to many people of the world, you are the only Bible that they will ever read. If you're not reading the Bible and applying it daily to your life, then they will not see God's Word in you at all. So knowing that all of this is true, last week we discussed the question of Scripture and how it applies to our faith and our salvation. We began with the message that is found in Scripture, and we said that we are certain of our salvation because of what God's Word tells us about it. The great message of Scripture is salvation. The Bible is the book in which salvation truth has been revealed. The Bible is a book about salvation. It goes beyond the reach and scope of human reasoning. It tells us truth that can be known only by divine revelation. It tells us all that we need to know about the salvation that God has provided us. And then next, we talked about the mysteries contained in Scripture. We talked about how the Old Testament writers often sought to understand the truths that they relayed to others. You know, we said that a twofold process was involved in the writing of the Scriptures. They wrote by divine revelation and by divine inspiration. So the Holy Spirit, who is the true author of the Bible, did not ignore human reason. He simply overruled it as he used these men to write the Scriptures. The prophets of the Old Testament were intrigued by God's plan of redemption, and they searched diligently to find out more about it. However, we learned last week that God revealed the fact of salvation to the Old Testament prophets, but not the distinct details of it. And certainly, we talked about the fact that the unique feature of the age that we live in today is that the barrier of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles has been abolished. And thanks to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, believing Jews and Gentiles alike are now incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, or the church as we call it, and have become members of His body, the body of Christ. So this was a truth far beyond the grasp of the Old Testament prophets. And although it was concealed in numerous Old Testament types, it was something that was not revealed to them so that they could see it. So as we begin today's lesson, Peter tells us of Scripture's majesty. So we've had Scripture's message, we've had Scripture's mysteries, And now we're going to have Scripture's majesty. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 is where we begin our lesson today. And Peter says, unto whom it was revealed, and now he's talking about the Old Testament saints, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, meaning the Old Testament saints did minister unto us these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel or the New Testament prophets, unto you which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. Oh my, can you imagine that the lead into my lesson talked about angels watching us, and here we have it, right here in the verse. It's just amazing how I just tie all these things together. Imagine that, right? So, that what?
Great skill.
Oh, great skill. Yeah, it takes a lot of skill to do that kind of stuff. So Peter says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. And here he's talking about actually the disappointment of the prophets. So for they were disappointed because they were given the opportunity to speak eloquently of this age of coming grace, and they preached passionately about the coming age of glory, but they could not unravel all of these different strands of truth to really figure out when it was going to happen and how it was going to happen and all the things that were taking place. However, they did realize that these things were not going to be fulfilled in their own day, but at some future time that was going to take place, at some special time, as we talked about last week. So can you imagine how they would feel to be given these truths about future times of grace and wonder, and then to know that you would not see them until after you got to heaven? Actually, it is kind of like us today. I mean, we know the wonders of heaven. We know a whole lot more about those strands of truth that the Old Testament prophets, because we've got the New Testament here with us. And we know about Christ coming as well, but we've got to wait on those things too, right? It may happen during our lifetime. It may not happen during our lifetime. And from the start, Old Testament prophecy contained this built-in time lapse. Certainly when Abraham obeyed the call of God, he had a very present hope of possession of a promised land. God promised him a land. However, he had not been in Canaan long before he learned that although the land he was to inherit was vast, it was reaching from the Nile to the Euphrates, it was not to be his in his own lifetime. Indeed, the only tangible piece of real estate that Abraham ever owned in Canaan was the burial plot for Sarah. And so a long period of four centuries would pass before the title deeds of the promised land would be formally registered in heaven as the inheritance of Abraham's seed. Abraham possessed the land only by faith. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob learned that their most real and lasting inheritance was not material, but spiritual. It was not in Canaan, but in heaven. And ultimately, it was the heavenly vision that won out. The patriarchs came to be more concerned about a celestial city rather than a terrestrial city. And so we see the same thing with Daniel. You know, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity, he was greatly concerned because the 70-year period of exile, as was foretold by Jeremiah, was about to end, and he wasn't seeing anything changing. So, but he, without seeing any sign of fulfillment, he goes and he starts praying about these things. He gave himself to prayer about this concern. And it was then revealed to him that God had marked off an even further time period of 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years or 70 times 7 for a total of 490 years. But then he learned that even in this period would be divided into three separate periods. And the periods would be split into 49 years for the building of the temple after the Babylonian captivity, and 434 years for the coming and the cutting off of Christ after the temple was built, and a long gap that includes the church age with the last period lasting 7 years for the tribulation period. So you've got the first two periods, and then you've got this long gap that includes the church age and so forth, and then you've got the 7 years of the tribulation period. Now, Daniel had no way of knowing about this gap that we are living in now, which we call the church age or the age of grace. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about the church and its insertion into history as a great parenthesis in God's dealing with mankind. You remember we talked about last week about the illustration that every pastor I know of has ever used about looking at two mountain peaks at a distance and not being able to see that there's a distance in between those two. They look like they're one right behind the other, right? And then as you turn them to the side and you get in between, there's this big valley that's in between those mountain peaks. They couldn't see that valley in between. All they could see were the two mountain peaks of the two comings of Christ. And so then the Old Testament prophets, they saw clearly that many of their prophecies belonged to an age other than the one that they were living in. Some of them belonged to the church age, and although they didn't know about the church age, they just knew that these things were going to happen. So in a very real sense, it was unto us, as Peter says in verse 12, that they ministered, because they laid the foundation on which the apostles and the prophets and the teachers of the church age built from. So they were ministering to us with their prophecies. So, and then Peter points us to the dispensation of the church. And if you've been around me very long, you know that I teach about the dispensational time periods that the Bible talks about. And so Peter points us to the dispensation of the church, saying it was unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the day of Pentecost heralded this new beginning in God's dealings with mankind. The nation of Israel would be set aside as the custodian of divine truth, and the church, comprised largely of Gentiles, would take its place. But it's really important to understand that once God's purposes and grace in this present church age are completed, God is going to restore both spiritual and political ascendancy to the Jews. He has not canceled his many promises to the Hebrew people, but only postponed his promises. Meanwhile, the individual Jews in this current age can become members of the body of Christ or the church on the same basis that individual Gentiles can by accepting the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. So the entire church age is this great big parenthesis in the time of God. The church was injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost, and it will be supernaturally ejected back out of history at the rapture. Meanwhile, it currently occupies center stage in God's plans and purposes, and yet this was nothing that the Old Testament prophets could see. So as a result of this insertion, it took a new generation of apostles and prophets to preach this new gospel. It took a new time period, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit to administer it, and it took an additional 27 books to be written by the Holy Spirit, or a whole New Testament to explain this new gospel. And so finally, Peter, as he's talking about the Old Testament prophets and how they did minister to us and how it took that message that they handed down to the New Testament prophets to preach to us, and this is the scriptures that we have, this is the majesty of the scripture. You think about the majesty of taking things thousands of years apart and having prophecies written by men thousands of years apart, and then having it all tied together, and then having a new message, a new gospel preached by the New Testament gospels. And that's the majesty of God. And it's so magical, so majesty, so wonderful, that the angels desire to look into it. And so that's what Peter says in the last sentence of the verse, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the angels have always been interested in God's dealings with our planet. And you got to remember, angels don't have the foreknowledge of God about everything that's going to take place. They know what the scripture says. They probably have a better idea about what heaven looks like because they live in heaven today, and they have probably some more knowledge about the glories and so forth. But they're always interested in the things that God is doing here on this earth. And it's interesting to do a study, and I spent some time this week, I'm not going to go through all of it, but to find a list as to how active angels have been in the activities of mankind on the earth. Yeah, I firmly believe that some of those instances described in the Old Testament were actually pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, but they are described by the writers as angels. You know, and if you look at the list, you can see that angels have been active on the earth a very great deal. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. I mean, I could sit here and write 3 pages of all the different things that angels have done on the earth, but, you know, they shouted for joy at the earth's creation. They were there to watch the earth's creation. And members of the angelic order stood guard at the gate of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve to prevent them from stealing and eating fruit from the tree of life, because if they'd have been allowed to do that, they would have lived forever in their sin. And then angels visited Abraham, and they visited Lot as well. Jacob saw the angels of God descending and ascending the ladder that reached from the earth to the heaven. And an angel delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I really think that was the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and they preserved Daniel in the lion's den. An angel heralded the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And then angels ministered to Christ after the temptation and after his agony in Gethsemane. And more than 12 legions of angels stood ready to rescue Christ off of that cross. And you imagine those angels pounding against the walls of heaven, wanting to come down and to rescue Christ, and the hand of God just saying, no, this needs to be done. That's just an image that I've got in my mind, and I've thought about that. And I just absolutely amazes me what Christ has done. You know, it must have really been with awe that the angels watched the Son of God step off of his throne on high to descend to a little bitty small planet in a distant galaxy to be born and thus become a member of the human race. And it must have been with equal amount of amazement that they welcomed him back home into heaven, robed in a human body, battle-scarred, and torn with wounds. You know, the angels have watched the changing dispensations of time. They have traced the history of our planet and studied the great issues of sin and salvation. They have desired, as Peter says, to look into these things that the Bible has revealed unto us. And so God's power and wisdom have been displayed to them in his work in creation. However, it is from his work in creation and his work in redemption that the angels have been able to see God's love in operation in all of its height and all of its depth, its length and its breadth. Ephesians 3:18 through 19 says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the in depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. The angels desire to see the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God for the redemption of man. So Peter tells us that this is Scripture, that which God has given to us. This is the Scripture which God has given to us. And in it we find our salvation revealed in all of its wonder and glory. We find the promises of God, and we find true biblical hope, faith, and love, and joy as we base our love for God on these words that he has provided to us. So in just the first few verses of this verse, think about this. We're on verse 13 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter. Peter has been talking to us about salvation. He's been talking to us about the Scriptures, and he's been talking to us about faith and hope and love and joy. And you know what? This has just been the summary of it. He is going to come back to all of this again, and we're going to go in depth. And you see, in 9 weeks, and it's just a summary. And so wait till we get to the in-depth part, and we'll just see how long we get to talk about it then, okay? Yeah, all right? And so up to this point, Peter has been talking about what God has done for us. And now he begins to change his focus to see what we should be doing for God. And remember, all of this is in the context of believers facing severe persecution. So Peter wisely, You got somebody who's facing a whole lot of persecution. First thing you don't want to tell them is you got to be doing this. You're going to face persecution, you're going to be doing this, right? So what does he do? He said, no. You're facing persecution, and here's what God has done for you so that you can face that persecution. He's given you salvation. He's given you the scriptures of God. He's given you faith and hope and love and joy. This is what God has done for you. Now, here's what God wants you to do and to live a holy life. And so, you know, this is not about God talking about what you have to do for salvation, because that question has already been decided. Yeah, this is more about how does a Christian lead a holy life. You know, our salvation is secure. We don't behave in a certain way so that we can gain salvation. Once you've made Christ your Lord and Master, the question of your eternal life in heaven as a born-again child of God is completely resolved. What we're talking about now is how do we behave because we love God. So, if it is not for our salvation, then why do we need to live a holy life? You know, those, all those people who complain about first, once saved, always saved, say, well, if you get saved, then you can just go off and live your life however you want to live, right? I got married, but I don't go off and live my life however I want to, right? I got married, and I act the way I do because I love my wife. Well, I love Jesus Christ. He saved me. He did much more for Janice and I than either one of us could do for each other. And so we love him, and so we act a certain way because of our love for Christ. But Peter says it is because of the character of God and the cross of Christ. We're going to get to the beginning of the character of God, and we'll talk about the cross of Christ next week. So Peter begins by saying how fatherly God is. In verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in verse 12, Peter tells us that the angels are watching. They desire to see what's going on. And so why are they watching? Because they're interested in seeing God's plan of redemption played out on this earth. So Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. The angels are watching, so be sober, gird up the loins of your mind, and hope to the end. Now, the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, and a lot of people argue about that, but says the same type of argument, he tells us that we have a cloud of witnesses watching us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because we got all of these witnesses, and I think that includes the old-time saints, the saints that have gone on before us, as well as all these angels, are these clouds of witnesses watching us today run the race that God has put before us. And so Peter is saying the exact same thing. He is saying that we have, as the people of God, sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, joint heirs with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, are called upon to be holy because of all these people who are watching us. The angels of God have seen so much sin down here that they long to see people who are and who have girded up the loins of their mind, and they are sober and they are hoping to the end. What does that really mean? Well, the phrase to gird up is translated from a Greek word that occurs only here in the New Testament. The word itself is reminiscent of the culture of Bible times when people wore these long flowing garments and they would gather them up into their girdle when they were on a journey or when they were getting down to work or they were getting ready to battle. They got their legs free so that they could move quickly. And so when the Israelites ate the Passover in Egypt before leaving the land of bondage forever, they were to eat it with their loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. And we see that in Exodus 12:11. So there was this strong element of haste that was evident in the observance of the Passover. They were about to leave the old way of life forever. Henceforth, They were to live as people who had have been redeemed by precious blood. They were to be a pilgrim people living according to new laws, possessors of a new life and a new hope. And they were on their way to Canaan, the land of corn and vine and wine. So in the same way, the believer today is to have the loins of his mind girded up, ready for action. There's to be no slackness or looseness in his thought life. All of his mental powers must be tightened up in view of Calvary and of the Lord's coming again. The angels would expect no less than that in a believer. Now, the phrase to be sober is translated from a Greek word that literally means to be not drunk. But it means much more than that in the way that Peter is talking about it here. It means to be dispassionate or circumspect or self-controlled and able to see things in perspective. It, you know, it's really amazing to think about what we have as a believer. Something no one else can legitimately claim to have. The believer, with an open Bible in his hand, has access to truth in more realms of human activity than all of the philosophers, educators, scientists, and the gurus of the world have at their capability. You know, what politician has available to him a book that can foretell the future of the nations? You know, it'd be nice to have a politician that knew the Bible well enough that he knew the difference between 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You know, someone who actually used the Bible to find the will of God for our country and not just as a prop that they hold up and it's upside down in the picture, right? You know, what psychologist has at his fingertips an unerring guide? I'm not being political here, am I? Yeah. Now, what psychologist has at his fingertip an unerring guide to human behavior and to the law of sin and death as we have in the Bible? Now, what philosopher has access to the mysteries that lie beyond the grave? Now, what reformer has access to power that can transform human personality and make a drunken man sober, a crooked man straight, and horribly sinful people pure? You know, the humblest believer, open Bible in hand, has access to all of this type of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Angels must be absolutely in astonishment and marvel that so many of us act as though we were drunk rather than sober, that we are content to rely on the world's wisdom and remain ignorant of God's word, or knowing it, refuse to act upon God's word. No, the word of God is to be our focus. It should be read, it should be studied, it should be memorized, and it should be applied to our lives. And that's what the message that Peter has for us in these verses. And so next, we have not only a new focus that we are to have, a new seriousness about the life that we live here on earth and the scriptures that God has given to us, but we also have a new future. Peter says that we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is telling us that we're to put our full weight of our hope in, on what lies ahead of us at the second coming of Christ. Scripture tells us that divine grace has planned for things that are exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think about. The phrase hope to the end is translated from a Greek word that means to hope completely, totally. It suggests a full and an unwavering hope. You know, as I said earlier, the angels have some knowledge of glories as yet only partially revealed unto us. They know what our bright future is. Peter's immediate readers were looking forward to terrible persecution at the hand of Nero. And the apostle lifts their thoughts to what lies beyond the current day. Peter could speak with confidence of the grace of God, for he had once walked upon the way. He had dared to put first one foot and then the other over the side of that tossing boat and to take a tentative step or two towards the approaching Christ. The face of Jesus had looked intently at Peter when he started to do this, and he had said, "Come, Peter." And so Peter had done so for a few steps. And then old Peter, he starts looking at those heaving waves all around him, and he begins to sink, and he screams out, "Lord, save me!" And all was well, because the Lord Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed Peter and brought him on top of the waves again. And all was well. Peter learned that day that all of the mountainous waves of life, which seem to be over our head, they overwhelm us here on this earth, are all under Christ's feet. He's already defeated them. He has all of it already taken care of. All we've got to do is hope to the end, because Christ is coming for us. Amen. What a Savior we have. You know, Peter tells us to get your hope securely fastened on Christ. Grace will do the rest. And then there's all of eternity after that. Amen. Amen.